for sharing, and Kate for leading us in worship. Ooh. I'm going to pray again before we start, but we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can stand and we can testify of the way that you have worked in our lives. And we can stand here and we can sing praise songs to you no matter what we're going through and the circumstances in our life. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us through your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be here, that he would convict where conviction is needed, that he would strengthen where strength is needed, and that he would comfort where comfort is needed. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 2 is a long chapter, so don't worry, we're not getting through the whole thing tonight. And it includes three major events. There's really a lot crammed into this chapter. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues, and the birth of the church. So we could be here for hours, and we're not going to be. So beginning in verse 1, we're just going to read the first four verses to start with. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so here we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised his followers in chapter 1. If you remember, in verse 4, he told them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, in verse 5. And he also told them in verse 8 that they were supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And here in chapter 2, we have the event. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. Now remember, when we went through chapter 1, I think sometimes when we think of the disciples, we think of the 12. In this event, there were more than the 12. There were 120. If you remember from chapter 1, he lists all the disciples' names. And then in verse 14, he told us that all of these were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then in verse 15, it says, the company of persons was in all about 120. So we have about 120 men and women who were all disciples, followers of Jesus, that were obeying him. They went to Jerusalem, they are all gathered in the same place, and they are all praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. So how did the Holy Spirit come? Well, if we look in verse 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven. So the Holy Spirit came suddenly. What I think is interesting about this is they knew he was coming. Jesus told them he was coming. They were waiting for him to come. They were expecting him to come, but they didn't know when. Jesus didn't give a day and a time. He just told them to wait. And there had been 10 days since they received this promise from Jesus that they had been waiting. So I'm assuming like the first day or two, they're pumped, they're excited because they believe Jesus that this is going to happen. But I'm wondering when it got to be like day 7, 8, 9, if that enthusiasm started to wane. I know if I was in the room, I would probably bring the level of excitement down. You know, after about a week, I would start questioning, you know, start to doubt. Did we really get the right information? Did we hear him correctly? Is this really going to happen? So the Holy Spirit comes suddenly because they were expecting him, but they weren't expecting him. Like they didn't know exactly when he was going to show up. And then there was this audible phenomenon. I think every time I have read through this section of scripture, I envision this idea of this like hurricane force gale wind ripping through the upper room. But if we read the scripture, it doesn't say that a wind came through the room. It says the sound, like a mighty rushing wind, came in. So anybody who's ever lived through a tornado or a hurricane, I've never been in either, thankfully, but I am told that before they come, there's this deafening sound like a train that's like bearing down upon you. So you hear that sound of a mighty rushing wind. And this is what scripture says happens. There's this great sound and it fills the whole house where these disciples are gathered. Now, in Greek and Hebrew, there's the same root word used for spirit, breath, and wind. So I'm not saying that there wasn't wind, because there could have been. I'm just pointing out that it focuses on the sound of the wind and not the wind itself. Although Jesus in John chapter 3, when he's having his conversation with Nicodemus, he likens the movement of the Spirit to the wind when he describes that you have to be born of the Spirit. So we have the sound, and then we have this visible phenomenon that happens. They see tongues as of fire that come down and rest upon each individual person. So I also think it's interesting that the wording says tongues as of fire. So it's not like fire came down and the disciples, all of a sudden, their hair, you know, exploded into flames and that type of thing. But what they saw appeared to be fire that came down and rested upon them. And fire in the Bible can be a symbol of a couple different things. We see it as a symbol of purification. We see it as symbolizing God's presence or his judgment. So here, Hebrews 12:29 describes God as a consuming fire. And when we see the examples in the Bible of fire representing God's presence, we see things like Moses and the burning bush. When he has this encounter with God, God is in the burning bush, in the fire. We also see it when God leads the Israelites through the wilderness, he is in a pillar of fire. That's where his glory resides at night, and then during the day he was in a cloud. So we see that. So here we have something that appears to be like fire resting upon each disciple, and I think it's fitting that it appears to be fire because this is the presence of God, or the Holy Spirit himself has come upon them just as Jesus promised it would happen. Now, also the idea of fire symbolizing purification, you know that when God was pleased with a sacrifice, we have examples in the Old Testament where he would send fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, like this was a pure and acceptable sacrifice to him. We also know that it is God's desire to purify us. Our sanctification is his will. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to purify us. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have before verse 11, we have a list of sins. And he goes down through, you know, some of you were thieves, and some of you were liars, and some of you were idolaters. And then in verse 11, he says, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, we are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. And lastly, in 1 Peter 1:2, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. And so we just see example after example where it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the purifying in our lives, the cleansing, the making us holy, more like Jesus. I think another common example we find in the Bible is describing God as the refiner's fire, and just this whole idea of fire purging away the dross or the impurities from precious metals like gold and silver. That's what the Holy Spirit does to believers. Okay, so he comes suddenly, we have this audible sound, we have this visual of the tongues of fire, and then we also have this oral phenomenon, because it says in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. So all 120 begin to praise God in languages that they did not know. They were not their native tongue. These were not languages that they had studied or learned. But all of a sudden, God gives them the ability to do this. And then what I really thought was interesting in verse 3 and 4 is it talks about how the tongues of fire rested upon each one of them. And then in verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this was something that happened to each individual. It wasn't just one tongue came into the room that represented all of them. It was not just the 12 apostles that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but each individual person received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was something new that God was doing. In the Old Testament, we see examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, certain people, like a prophet or a king, and maybe staying for a little while and then leaving. But this was something new that God was doing, and it was going to be available for every believer, not just the beautiful people or a select few. So if we keep reading in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, I don't even know how to pronounce that name, and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Okay, so this event is strange. I mean, let's be honest, this is a weird thing that happens here. But Jesus actually said that it would happen in Mark 16:17. He said, "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues." So we have in Jerusalem this gathering of Jews. It was the Feast of Weeks, or the beginning of the Harvest Festival. And it was one of the festivals that it was required that Jewish men attend. So you would have these large crowds of people that came from all over the regions, and they spoke different languages. And they're hearing the disciples praise God in their own language so they could understand what they were saying. Now in verse 6, it talks about at this sound, the multitude came together. So what sound attracted the crowd? Could it have been the sound of the mighty rushing wind? or the sound of the disciples speaking in different languages, or both. The Bible doesn't say specifically, but it's this sound that kind of gets the attention of the crowd and they start listening. And then we have the reaction of the crowd. We read that they were bewildered, amazed, and astonished. So I can picture people standing there looking at each other going, what's going on here? Like, what is happening? And part of the reason that they are amazed is that the Galileans who are speaking these languages are not the beautiful people. They are uneducated. They would have been the rednecks or the hicks of the area. They were the poor people. So it was very strange and really unbelievable that they all of a sudden had this ability to speak languages they had never been taught. So when we read down through, it seems to me there's like a couple different groups of people in the crowd. You have some that are just blown away by this miracle. You have others that ponder it, and they ask, what does this mean? You know, they want to dig a little deeper and find out what's happening. And then others mock. And I think it's funny that they mock and basically accuse them of being drunk. And what I find ridiculous about that is, not that I've spent a lot of time in bars in my life, but I have never, ever, ever had the experience of a drunk person all of a sudden start praising God in a language that they don't know. So I just think it's kind of odd that that is the reaction of some of the people in the crowd. Although if you think about the world that we live in, that's what we have. Like if you share your testimony or you share anything about Jesus, you have some people who are amazed at what he has done in your life. You have some people that ponder it and want to ask you a bunch of questions. And then you have others that mock you. You know, religion is good for you, but don't talk to me about it type of attitude. But anyways, I just thought that was interesting. So looking at this event that happened, there are a couple things that make this unique, like very unique and specific to this one event that happened on that day of Pentecost, but doesn't happen now or hasn't happened since then. One of them is this is the only time that the whole church is gathered together in one place. I don't know of any other time in the history of the world where the whole church was gathered in one place. Secondly, this is the only time where a sound of rushing wind and appearances of tongues of fire happen together. Now, probably if you go online and you Google something, there's somebody somewhere that claims this has happened again. But there's no reliable source, especially not in the Bible, of the sound of wind and the appearance of tongues of fire has ever happened again. The third thing is, there's never again been a group of believers where every person in the group begins to speak in a language that others could understand without an interpreter. That miracle has never been documented again. But there are things about this event that are still for today, that still happen today. One of those things is the presence of the Holy Spirit is still here in the world to convict the world of sin and to reveal Christ to believers. So we won't get to it tonight because there's no way we'll get through chapter 2. But when we read on in this chapter, we see that 3,000 people hear the message from Peter, and they are convicted of their sin, and they ask him what they need to do to be saved. So we see that the Holy Spirit did that on that day, but we also know that he does it continually today. That is why all of you are in this room, because at some point the Holy Spirit convicted you that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. And then he reveals Christ to us, because the natural man can't figure that out on his own. You have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Holy Spirit still gives gifts to believers, and he gives you the ability to do or the power to do those. So the Greek word is dunamis, hopefully I pronounced that correctly, but it's where we get our word dynamite from. And so whatever gift the Holy Spirit gives you, he also gives you the dunamis, or the power or the ability to do it. So if he gives you the gift of compassion, you are a compassionate person because the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to be compassionate. If he gives you the gift of teaching, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the gift of teaching. And here in this chapter, we see the gift of tongues, but we also see the gift of teaching and evangelism, because later on in the chapter, Peter is going to stand up and give a message that leads 3,000 people to Christ. Thirdly, the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit is promised to every believer. So that still happens today also. We have this opportunity of having this other relationship with the Holy Spirit. So when you became born again, the Holy Spirit came inside of you and he indwelt you. So you have that relationship with him. But now you also have the opportunity to be completely immersed or baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is something separate that is still available to all believers today. In the same chapter, down in verse 38, after Peter gives his teaching and they ask him what they are to do, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So this relationship, this experience, is still available to all believers today, to you, to your children, to your children's children, to all that God calls to himself. And then fourthly, we see the gift of tongues multiple times throughout the New Testament. So it doesn't just happen on this one day with this one select group of people, but we see it throughout the New Testament and today. Now, next time we'll get into the gift of tongues. We're not going to get into that deeply tonight, because I know a lot of people have questions and a lot of people, there's controversy, but focusing on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptized means to be immersed or drenched or covered over. And we see this with water baptism. I think most of you have been baptized with water, or you've gone to the pig roast and you take somebody and you completely immerse them in water. They go down under the water and they are fully covered. That's what baptism is. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the experience of that, of you are completely immersed, drenched, covered over by the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Matthew 3:11, it is Jesus who gives this gift. Did I give you that verse? No. Okay. That's fine. I can look it up. Okay. So John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a gift. So it's not something that you have to become this super holy person to get. It's nothing that you can earn or you can work your way towards. It is a gift. And the only thing required of you, other than being born again, is that you ask. Jesus says to ask him for it. Another thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, just like when you got saved, it was like a one-time thing that if you think back, you came to a point in your life where you realized you were a sinner, you needed a savior, and you turned your life over to Jesus. A lot of us use the term, you know, you asked Jesus into your heart. You asked him to forgive you of your sins, and he became your Savior and the Lord of your life. So most of us can look back, and there's a date that we could point on a calendar when that happened. So the same thing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's this initial one-time experience where you are completely yielded or surrendered to the Holy Spirit. But then there is also this continual filling or refilling, according to Ephesians 5:18, that says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And the Greek verbiage here means constantly being filled, that it's not just a one-time thing and then you're done, you're good for the rest of your life. I think a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, maybe Chuck Smith was the first one, they talked about how we are vessels that leak. Okay, so you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and for a while you have that fire, that excitement. You want to tell people about Jesus. And then after a while, I don't know, the excitement kind of dies down a little bit. You get distracted. You go through trials or different things. And basically you leak. And you need another filling of the Holy Spirit. It's like, I need to be recharged again. I need you to come and fully immerse me in you. And I know that here, one of the signs that they had been baptized was tongues. And I think a lot of churches on like one side focus on that. And they almost teach that that is the sign, that is your proof. So if you don't, then obviously you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is not true. Better signs or better proofs that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit would be power and love. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to share the gospel with the lost. This is the power that the disciples were waiting for, that Jesus said, don't do anything until you receive this power. But also, the ability to agape love people is supernatural. It doesn't come naturally to us. You cannot do it without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I think of on the day of Pentecost, and you have Peter and the other disciples. And just a few days earlier, if you remember, they were hiding because they were scared and they were behind locked doors. And now all of a sudden, they are completely immersed with the Holy Spirit, and they boldly stand out, probably in the temple courts, in front of huge crowds and the religious leaders that had just crucified Jesus. And they boldly proclaim him. That not only comes from power, but that comes from agape love, because it didn't matter if they were going to be beaten or imprisoned or killed themselves. Because of the love that the Holy Spirit gives us, they had to share this with people. They couldn't let people just keep walking on their way to hell when they knew the truth and the good news. And so I think it's important to remember that, yes, there's all kinds of different gifts. We've taught on the gifts multiple times. There's different lists of gifts in the Bible, spiritual gifts that are available to believers. But to just pick one gift and say, if you don't have this one gift, you don't really have the Holy Spirit, is wrong. Okay, so I just want to put that out there. I can't talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or teach about it without giving you an opportunity to receive it if you never have. If you think, you know what, I don't think I've ever done that, I've never experienced that, I have to give you that opportunity, but I don't want to mess it up. So I'm going to read to you a couple paragraphs, not chapters. I know everyone panicked. From this book, it is Living Water by Chuck Smith. It is a really great book about the Holy Spirit if you have questions. But he talks about how the Holy Spirit is a gift that must be received. No one begs for a gift. You simply receive it. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to you to enable you to overcome sin, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and to transform you into a powerful witness for the Lord. The Holy Spirit is not given to you so that you might have an ecstatic spiritual experience. Rather, he is given to you so that you might have the power to live for him. But you must ask for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So what's the procedure here? To whom does the Father give the Holy Spirit? He gives the Spirit to his children who ask. You don't have to reach some exalted standard of holiness, nor must you do something extraordinary. You just ask. It's a gift. You ask and then receive by faith the promise of God. God is not going to force on you something that you do not want. Okay, so you have as much of God as you want, as you desire. That is just the plain truth. You must desire what he has to give you. You must desire to go deeper, that you want something more. God is not going to violate your free will. You must ask the Lord in faith for the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a petition you can make in full confidence. John tells us that if we ask for anything according to God's will, we know that he hears us and that he will grant us our request. Therefore, when you ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can be confident that you are asking according to his will. It was Jesus himself who instructed us to ask for this gift. And so as we close and before you fellowship and eat all the yummy things that were brought, if there's anybody here that has questions or they say, you know what, I don't think I've ever had that, I want that, please see me. It would be my privilege to pray with you. You have to ask, but I will gladly pray with you. As we go through Acts, we're going to see in multiple situations where believers, you can ask God, like sitting in your seat. You can ask him driving home. But we see the example of people asking and having other believers around them, praying with them and for them and laying hands on them to receive the gift. And so since that's what the Bible does, that's what we are going to do here. So if anybody wants it, we will pray with you. And if everybody's great, then you can fellowship and enjoy the snacks. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your promises and all your gifts, and especially the Holy Spirit. And I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't fully understand, has questions, or is just sitting there with their heart beating out of their chest because they think it's something they want, but they're scared. I just pray that you would give courage, that you would just reveal yourself more and more to us, that we would just have everything that you want for us as your daughters. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.